All right, so this morning we head west in Asia Minor to the commercial and production hub of the region known as Thyatira. What is now modern-day Akizor is what it's called, Akizor. Let's start this morning with the words of our Lord, and then we can get to the backstory and some interpretation of what's going on. This is the longest and most difficult of the seven letters to the seven churches. It is addressed to the least known, the least important, the least socially remarkable of all seven churches that we're going to preach about. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to give you a minute to get there. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Again, it's the longest exhortation that Jesus has to the seven churches. Verse 18 says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." In other words, they're growing. They're doing some good things. But here it comes. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deed." Now, the children mentioned there are not what we would consider biological children, but they would be like we are, child of Christ, right? So they would be her children in the sense that they are following her, verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever here has ears to hear, let them hear, and let the Spirit say to the churches." All right, here, there's a lot to unpack here, and we're going to kind of move around a little bit. Theologians have labeled the church at Thyatira the adulterous church. Thyatira was originally founded under Alexander the Great hundreds of years earlier, and is along the trade route between Pergamum and Sardis. Now, before we get too deep into this, I want to make some observations about adultery, the word adultery, and how we think of it. I think the word adultery can conjure a great many emotions and feelings when it's spoken out loud. It always comes with some baggage, and you need to know that Janice and I are always very, very careful how we use it because we are keenly aware of how it lands in the hearts of many people. Despite the fact that we culturally live in an age of a hyper-sexualized world, adultery remains a place of great pain for many because no matter what you believe about God and all things spiritual, it is still the breaking of a vow. It's a violation of a trust. It always stings. Obviously, there are those who have been unduly victimized. There are those who have repented and been redeemed. There are those who still struggle with this breach of covenantal expectations, and it ripples into all their future relationships. And there are those still experiencing the collateral damage of betrayal in families. I know those who, through the work of Christ, have restored again the bounds of marital trust. But in all cases, church, you need to know this. There are those who have judged, and there are those who have been judged under this scrutiny. And all of it is destructive. All of it, both the judger and the judgee, experience the destructive nature of this. So the definition of adultery is when you give your heart to a specific person, seal it with a vow to honor and cherish it, and then turn around and give that heart to someone else. It's not a complicated definition. Now, here is what we all need to own. According to scriptures, when we seal our relationship with God in the blood of his Son and then stray from that, we are adulterers. The thing is, no one sitting in this room this morning, no one watching online is innocent of any of this. We have all placed people and things ahead of God, and we all need to be redeemed from adulterous hearts, hearts that have forsaken our first love. I'm just saying this morning that both vertical and horizontal adultery has consequences, and repentance is the only road to redemption, which is what Jesus said in verse 21. I believe that we get the account of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 that Janice so beautifully taught and preached on at Christmas is because God wants us to know that there is no sin, no depth of sin, that he will not reach down and redeem those who seek him with a contrite and repentant heart. John 8 reflects the mercy of Jesus, which is both for the accused and the accusers in that story. Jesus' passionate warning to the church at Thyatira comes from knowing the consequences of spiritual adultery. He knows the dangers and the perils of giving our hearts to one another. So on to Thyatira. Thyatira is nothing like the three cities we've studied and preached on to date. Thyatira is a wealthy blue-collar working community. They have no temples. They have no signs of Greco-Roman aristocracy. It's a thriving manufacturing community made up of artisans in areas of wool dyes, metal workers, bronze smiths, leather workers, potters, and sadly, slave traders. Now, here is where it gets perverted. To work in any of these industries, you had to belong to a guild or a union. And often these guilds and unions had pagan initiation rites, superstitious worship and work practices. Union orgies and food sacrificed to idols were a commonplace occurrence. And of course, there was the general run-of-the-mill cultural standard of sexual immorality that we have seen all through Asia Minor and all the perversities that come with it. Here's the difference, though. These were vocational expectations for employment. It's in the job description, thus placing Christians in a precarious and compromising place to hold fast to Christ, but need to work, but work required all these things. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 16, that Paul has an encounter with a wealthy woman in Philippi who was named Lydia from Thyatira, who scripture says was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, all dye colors in the ancient world, of all of them, purple was the rarest and thus the most expensive, which explains why purple has always been considered a royal color in the ancient world. It was hard to come by. It was very, very expensive. Lydia, under Paul's teaching, becomes the first Gentile convert to Christianity in all of Europe. Now, we know later that Paul, on one of his missionaries' journeys, that he and Silas stopped by Thyatira for a period of time. So we're not exactly sure when, but it means that there must have been an established church in Thyatira, and it is possible that his relationship with Lydia either opens the doors for him in Thyatira, or his relationship in Thyatira gave him a connection to Lydia that leads to her conversion. The church at Thyatira is a Johannine church plant, meaning that disciples of John planted the church, and the evangelicalist Paul, who eventually comes there to teach, would have been a huge honking deal. That Paul would have traveled there and taught in the church would have been something they would have all celebrated. So, let's unpack some of the uniqueness of this lengthy warning. First of all, in verse 18, we find the only reference in the book of Revelation to Jesus as the Son of God, where God is actually spoken of as the Father of Christ. Scholars think this is an authoritarian salutation, giving power to the statements that are coming next, that this is coming from the man. This is not coming from any man. It is the man. The one who sacrificed his life to seal your salvation is now speaking to you. Now, the description given of eyes blazing like a fire and feet of burnished bronze is also purposeful to use imagery of blazing furnaces and metalworking, something the Thyatirans would have been able to relate to. Now, the Greek word used here is chalkolibanios, which is actually a special refined alloy of copper, bronze, and metallic zinc, specific alloys unique and only found in the region of Thyatira. Jesus is being very specific here, using very relevant imagery to speak to them. Now let's get to Jezebel. Again, just like last week, this is an Old Testament example, a prototype of a specific kind of person. Now I think most of us recognize the name Jezebel, but we don't really know the person Jezebel. Now the story of Jezebel takes up quite a few chapters in both 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. To understand the warning, you have to understand the devil in the details. Jezebel is a tyrant who marries King Ahab, of the northern kingdom of Israel. She corrupts him, and scripture says that he does evil in the sight of the Lord. But beyond corrupting just him, she corrupts the entire nation of Israel. She is wicked. She is an idolatrous queen that is the power behind the throne. She gets her husband Ahab to erect a shrine to the god Baal and promoted hundreds and hundreds of pagan priests. She hunted down God's prophets in the days and had them killed. We know that there's eventually a showdown between Elijah and her prophets in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah defeated the prophets in one of the great biblical face-offs between good and evil in all of Scripture. Later, in 2 Kings 9, there is a fulfillment of a prophecy that comes from Elijah, who had said that one day that she would be eaten by the dogs. And sure enough, she is trampled by horses, eaten by the dogs, and Scripture tells us that only her skull, feet, and the palms of her hands were left to be buried. Moral to the story is, you do not mess with the prophet of the Lord. You do not mess with the prophet of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord does not play. So apparently within the Thyatiran church, not a community outsider, but someone inside the flock is a Jezebel, a temptress, a wicked prophetess that is trying to lead the church away from the true gospel of Christ and to a perverted gospel of sexual paganism. She would have considered herself a rival of John's. They would have, under normal circumstances, have done debate in the streets and the agoras and all those kind of places. But with John on Patmos, she took the opportunity to beguile the young church into commingling Christian teaching and pagan practices. She is a Nicolaitan prophetess who is developing a notable following. And this is the problem, is that people are following her now. The issue for Jesus is not to what extent the Christians might conform to the prevailing culture for the sake of economic survival or social acceptance. His concern is that Christians who were otherwise faithful have now sold out. They have now committed adultery against their Lord. They not only have abandoned their first love, but they have abandoned the true and only gospel. Thus, Jesus urges the church to remain steadfast under this lure of the satanic witch and all of her minions. So we see a similar warning. If you were in Revelation 2, just turn back a few pages to the book of Jude. We see a similar warning that is written 20 years earlier by Jude, the half-brother of Christ, to a messianic Jewish community somewhere. So Christian Jews that had converted to Christianity are his audience. And so pick it up in verse 3. It's only one chapter, so go to verse 3 of the book of Jude. It's literally 2-3 pages to the left. So it says this, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into the license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, that I spoke about last week, and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." It feeds right into the book of Revelation and what our understanding of that teaching is and what Jesus' warnings to the church have been. The thing is there are those who will come and join the church. They will come inside the body for a sole purpose of destroying it. It's why sheep need a shepherd. It's why we say things like, we have to be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing. It's why we spend so much time around here. I spend so much time, you spend so much time, keeping those things, those dark things of the world that are out there from ever coming in here. Because once it gets in here, it's really hard to stop the toxic influence. It's why we keep it out there. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That is a Revelation-type warning. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus says, there is always irrefutable evidence of following him and only him, and the same is true for following any Jezebel. Think about the stand that Chick-fil-A has made about being closed on Sundays. It is estimated that Chick-fil-A loses about $1 billion a year from being closed a single day a week, 52 Sundays a year. They just shut the doors, they honor faith, they honor families, and it costs them $1 billion a year. Convictions are costly. I remember between our son, youngest son Chris's sophomore and junior year in high school, he wanted to go to Jamaica and serve as a missionary all summer. However, his high school basketball coach gets wind of this and is not happy and tells him if he does that, he will not be allowed to play varsity basketball, but he will have to play JV with the younger kids, the freshmen and the sophomores. He will have no chance to play varsity basketball since he will have missed summer workouts. So we let Chris make the decision. He finally said, I think I am planning on serving Jesus the rest of my life. I'm playing basketball for fun. He went to Jamaica, had a life-changing experience, and sure enough, he came home and had to play JV basketball with the younger kids. You see, there is a cost to convictions, even when 16-year-old teenagers make them. The truth is, we live in a world where so few are willing to make these kind of conviction stances. It is why youth sports leagues now play on Sundays. So few stood up to them. There was so little resistance when it was introduced. And nobody stood up and said, no way, we're not doing this. Now it's just normal. Now every sports team does it. Everyone does it. The problem in Thyatira is one of what I call civic religion, a Christianity that is acceptable to both your business and personal life, and it commingles until there is no influence of Christ. Just community acceptance is the goal. Civic religion is to be one kind of person on Sunday, then a different kind of person when you go to the office on Monday, right? It is a separation of faith and financial gain. We don't want those to commingle. Civic religion promotes a God without definition, a generic faith that demands and asks nothing of its followers. A civic religion is where you feel no pressure to make worship a priority, where prayer is for emergencies, and there is no sacrificial service to the kingdom. And it's also the only place that you sacrifice unless you get something in return. You know the kind of faith where you know just enough Christianese or Jesus speak to give the impression that you know Jesus? But does Jesus know you? Does he know you? This is the Matthew 7 paradox where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These are the words of Jesus, not quirky. Away from me, you evildoers. What we're talking about is what some people have called therapeutic deism, whose tenets are as follows. There is a God who exists and creates and orders the world, but does not interfere with your interpersonal desires. Number two, the central goal of life in therapeutic deism is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number three, is God is not particularly needed to be involved in your life except when God is needed for problem solving, cancer, divorce, sick children, Super Bowl winners. Number four, good people go to heaven when they die. This is a tenet of therapeutic deism. In therapeutic deism, God is more concierge than creator, more therapist than theologian. Can I tell you, this is not in the book. Not in the book. Nowhere does it say anything like this in the book. And yet you will find millions of self-proclaiming Christians participating in this kind of civic religion. There is a separation, I believe, amongst civic Christians that the gospel is for the more extreme, and maybe even those born-again Christians, but not necessarily for those born into Christians. You know, born into Christians, where my grandmother was a devout believer in Jesus and always had a Bible in her lap, so I too must be one of those. These kind of moral deists are easily swayed when Jezebel comes to town and shows up and shows you how you can have your idolatrous cake and eat it too. One of the first impactful stories I ever heard when I became a young Christian in my 20s was at an FCA camp. The speaker had come up to the stage, and he had us measure the distance between our head and our hearts. And literally, from the left side of our heads to the left side of our chest just to measure that distance. For most people, that distance is about 18 inches. He finished his talk by saying this, "Some of you are going to miss heaven by 18 inches." It was so profound in my young life. The thing is knowing some scripture, mumbling the Lord's Prayer, intellectually admitting that there is a God is not enough to save you. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe that. You shudder and shudder, says James in chapter 2. What Jesus is warning the church at Thyatira is that you have got to be all in, no matter what the culture says, no matter what the people at work say on Monday. The same is very true for us today. Because Christian language and affiliation doesn't find its definition in, if it doesn't find its definition in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, it is not Christian faith. If you have excluded the person of Jesus from your faith walk, then it is not really Christian. The problem with civic religion or Christianity is that faith becomes a means to an end so that you can feel better about yourself, and Jesus just a genie in a bottle to help us fulfill our personal dreams and not the perfect will of God the Father. But Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the means and the end. Jesus is not a cheerleader in your life. He is your savior of your life who demands also to be Lord. And anytime we blur these lines, confuse these commands, then we find ourselves in the adulterer's line. We've just lined up behind every other spiritual adulterer in humanity. I believe the greatest threat to Christianity in our generation is relativism, the view that truth is socially constructed rather than biblically absolute. This inevitably leads to a moral decay as behaviors once universally defined as evil become recategorized first as tolerable, then acceptable, and then finally as admirable. With no absolute standard of truth by which to define right and wrong, cultural collapse will eventually follow. This is the current American reality. This is how a capital gets invaded and then justified. Jesus is telling the church then and now, stand firm. Jezebels are everywhere trying to lure you away. In our world, they are online. They are sending us propaganda. They are sending us garbage. They are sending us things. We need to remember that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Good people go to hell every day. That God is the only God, and his mission is for us to be holy for his glory and then go about making sold-out followers of Jesus Christ, what the Bible calls disciples. Honestly, church, if we could be good enough apart from God, then Christ died for nothing. I think we sometimes forget that it's not our facility or our comfy chairs or our music or our marketing or our online platform for y'all or even my sermon that transformed lives. It is the gospel that saves. Jesus saves. Do we have him in our heart and not just in our head? Because your heart, as I said earlier, can only really wholly be to one person. But don't miss this. It's a really cool part. When your heart belongs to the owner of unconditional love, the owner of heaven and earth, then he gives you love that will then cascade over everything. Your spouses, your children, your community, your workplace. Genuine fidelity with Christ, genuine fidelity with Christ is what creates love for others. I don't know how familiar any of you are with the Old Testament book of Hosea. I invite you to go take a look at it this week. It focuses primarily on the faithful prophet's relationship with his adulterous wife. It is a strange story. It's a prophetic allegory where God is the prophet and we are the harlot. If you're looking for a powerful picture of what redemption looks like in the Bible, you need to look no further than the story of Hosea and Gomer. It is a picture of God's persistent and pursuing love for us. Here's the deal, church. Jesus doesn't want to lose anyone to sin. He wants to redeem all of us. But the warning to Thyatira says that you and I must repent. Verse 21 said it clearly. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. She was unwilling, and that's the thing we see often. So few are unwilling to repent, to own it, to not blame someone else, to look God in the eye and say, I and no one else was unfaithful to you. Will you forgive me? And then Scripture tells us that God is faithful to forgive. Let me close with this. We should take notice of what Jesus did not say in the Great Commission. He did not say, go therefore and make converts of as many people as possible. In America, I believe we have confused converts with disciples, and they are not the same thing. Converts join for the benefit package. They want a place to belong, but they also don't want it to be too demanding for their time. And honestly, they're not overly interested in becoming anything other than who they already are and what their life currently consists of. This is a convert. A disciple, on the other hand, also wants to belong, but for the sole purpose of being transformed like Christ. They will do whatever it takes, sacrifice whatever it takes, and serve faithfully no matter the cost, because they know that the mission matters. They have measured the weight of the cross and picked it up anyway. This is a disciple. One of my morning devotions recently asked the question, how do you follow Jesus? Maybe I should ask it a little bit differently and say, do you follow Jesus? And if you do, how? What does it look like? I know we probably believe in Jesus, but does that really mean that we follow him? You believe he existed. You believe he is the Son of God. You believe he died for your sins and rose from the grave. You believe that he sits at the right hand of God. Great. But do you follow him? Do you follow him? Does following him mean that you keep the golden rule and try to be a good person? Does it mean you try to read your Bible and pray every day? Does it mean you go to church, whatever that means anymore? Does it mean you do stuff at church, like the Bible, like a Bible study or prayer meetings or tithe or help somebody out? I mean, all of that is great. All of that, honestly, is the fruit of following Jesus closely. Mustn't it, though, be more than just right beliefs and best practices and a good-hearted sense of Jesus loves me loyalty? So here's what I think it means to follow Jesus. It means to become the kind of person that Jesus would be if Jesus were you. It means to become the kind of person that Jesus would be if Jesus were you. Isn't that what Paul gets at in Galatians 2:20? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Said another way, it says following Jesus means becoming a disciple, which is to say a student of his life, past, present, and future. It means learning to see how he sees. It means thinking how he thinks. It means speaking like he speaks, even feeling what he feels. It means learning to read the text like he reads the text, remembering the story like he remembers the story, and imagining the future in a way that imagines a future that is better and brighter and is heaven-bound. To follow Jesus means to be filled with the measure and the fullness of God. It means to be filled with such a quality and quantity of love that it can neither be contained nor explained. It means, literally, to be filled with such a quality and quantity of love that it can neither be contained nor explained. Church, according to Scripture, following Jesus means being possessed by his mind, animated by his spirit, infused with his power, and compelled by his love. In this light, following Jesus bears little resemblance to believing the right things, engaging the right practices, and behaving the right ways. I'm telling you this morning that converts are not the same as disciples. Members are not the same as sold-out followers of Jesus. Listen, church, this is why I do not believe in mass evangelism, because converts rarely become disciples. Joining a church doesn't mean you're saved. It means you're partially committed. Worshiping doesn't wash away your sins. You worship because your sins have been washed away and you have no other response. Faithfulness stands firm in all kinds of weather, in all kinds of circumstances, because of the one who stood firm for you before the cross. It is a belief that nothing over there is better than what we have right here in Jesus. Church, I've discovered that if you are not planning how you finish, then you are apt to forget why you even began to run. If you are not planning how you finish, you are apt to forget why you even began to run. I recently heard Pastor Matt Chandler from Dallas say, the thing that makes ministry in the Bible Belt, where we live so hard, is that the people who aren't Christian think they're Christians. They think they're Christians. You see, there are no shortages of Jezebels in our world and in your workplace and in some of our homes whose sole purpose is to lure you away from a loving God and an eternity with him to what Jude described as an eternal damnation. So, Thyatira, Achizor today. Well, there is no Christian presence in that community, nada, zilch, just Islamic secularism. Turns out that Jezebel won that round in that community because people could not stand firm under civic religion, under Jezebel's lures and temptations. But I thank God that our King always has one more move, and that community could be restored by any faithful group of Christians who went and set up a tent there. Just as Paul did, just as John did, right? This is what it looks like for us to keep the light on. But in Achizor today, no Christian presence, right? So this is the danger that Jesus is warning us of. He goes to the table that night, so I invite you to get your communion elements ready. Jesus goes to the table that night, what theologians over the years have called the sinner's table, because all of us come to that table as sinners. All of us come to that table as adulterers. All of us come to that table in need of God's grace. And he takes a piece of bread, he gives thanks for it, and he breaks it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. For as often as you participate in this, taking of this, do so in remembrance of me." Then after the supper was over, he took a cup of wine, he gave thanks, and he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the place that we come to repent, to say that we have not loved you with our whole heart, that we have not loved our community with our whole hearts, and we repent. And because of God's grace and his blood that washes over our sin, we can be redeemed. We can all be redeemed if we will come to the table of grace, to the sinner's table, where we get to leave as forgiven children of God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, it's a challenging word. These have all been challenging words the last 3 weeks. So, Father, we just need to be aware of how ever-present the temptress is in our life and how desperately we need to come to your table and to partake in you and to experience your grace, to be redeemed, and then have the strength to go and stand firm. So, Father, for what anybody's dealing with today as they sit on their couch and are sitting in the living room or wherever they're at, Father, may they experience your grace this morning. May they know the depth of your love. May they know the commitment of this church to keep the Jezebels at bay. May they know that we're all in this together. And we pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. I love you, church. May God bless you as you take communion.